Revelation chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 4. And here we go. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, there hardly could be a text more attuned to April of 1985. Now, notice that it says, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court, which is without. All right, now the court is talking about the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, same design. And we use the design of the tabernacle because it's the same design as the temple. It says, don't fool around with the courtyard. Now, in the courtyard, you have the altar of sacrifice representing the cross of Jesus, and you have the laver representing water baptism and the washing of water by the word. Then you have the temple or the tabernacle proper, which is divided into the holy place and the most holy. And in the holy place, there is the lampstand, the menorah, and the showbread, the loaves of the showbread, and then the altar of incense. And then in here was the ark and the cherubim of glory and the presence of God. Now, in the Reformation of Martin Luther, as the church began its pilgrimage back to apostolic truth, it started out here with the reality of conversion by faith, that we should accept the blood that God has given. And as the Reformation progressed, they came into the reality of water baptism by immersion, truths that had been lost for hundreds of years. They had gotten down to sprinkling infants and things with a lot of priestly chant and ritual. And then into the showbread representing the actual presence of Jesus, the reality of the born-again experience. And that had been lost to the church. They had become, by the time of Luther, the Catholic Church existed almost entirely in very stylized, priestly, symbolic routines. There was no life for the believer. He came, he participated as he was directed in the Mass. He couldn't understand the Latin language. And the reality of Jesus was not always present, sometimes, but not always as it could be desired. And so God has been bringing us back since the days of Luther. We have been in the latter rain, actually, since that time. And then, at the turn of this century, we came to the lampstand, to Pentecost. The lampstand represents the anointing on the church. The lampstand is solid gold. It actually represents Messiah. The word Messiah or Christ means the one anointed with oil to do the will of God. And the lampstand shows that anointing. Now, all of these show Messiah Jesus. The altar shows a sacrifice. The laver shows his holiness, separation from the sin of the world. The showbread, the bread of presentation, means his presence in the church. Jesus is present. not just symbols that we go through, ringing bells and uttering ritualized words. Christ, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. These are all useful and good, but if you have them without the presence of Jesus, they become just a ritual. So the showbread represents the presence of Jesus. It's not that we don't want Christ to have mercy on us, but we want his presence. And then the lampstand shows Jesus in a wonderful way, in that it speaks of the anointing, the gifts of the Spirit, that which is attractive, that goes out from the church and shows the gifts and ministries of the ascended Jesus. So we've had that for 50 years, and now God is calling us past the lampstand to the altar of incense. Now the altar of incense represents Messiah in his prayers, particularly Gethsemane, the place where you bow before the presence of God and cry, not my will but thine be done. Now this is where the church is being brought today, and we have people like David Wilkerson crying repentance. Well, that's what the Spirit of God is crying, is repentance. Today I was interviewed on the phone. It's supposed to be aired tomorrow sometime on KBRT, a telecon with a man named Tim. Now, I've never heard Tim's program, but he was real nice when he called up and very courteous, and he said, I'd like to ask you some questions, and he wanted my point of view, and it'll be aired tomorrow if any of you are into his program at all. I don't know what time it is. Does anybody know? It's some kind of a talk thing. Tim somebody at KBRT. Afternoon, I believe. So if you're into that. But anyway, I was able, by the Lord's anointing, to, in a short time, to come to the gist of what I believe God is doing today. I told him I felt the evangelical churches, the mainline blood-washed people, are in deception and apostasy, and God is ready to judge our nation. And I said, the reason is because they're not repenting. Well, you want to know what I meant by that? And then he kind of gave me an ad hominem argument, trying to pin it on me. Do I think I'm perfect? And I said, no, I don't claim to be perfect. I'm following Jesus, but I am overcoming by his grace. I'm not doing the same old things over and over. Because there's a big difference, you know. So anyway, we had a nice talk, and he was very courteous and a kind gentleman, had real good things to say about our program, The Gospel of the Kingdom. Said it was a blessing. So anyway, this, we're being called past Pentecost to the place of cross carrying. Now, where we get down before God and say, not my will, but thine be done. That is the call on the church today. To quit serving yourself and expecting the Lord to serve you and start serving him. That's the call today. He said, what do you mean by repentance? I said, you know, that's the state we're in today. What do you mean by that? You mean weeping? I said, no, it's not an act of emotion. It's an act of the will. You turn around and you will. You see, not my will, but thine be done. You make a choice. You can weep if you want to, but people come up and weep and go out and do the same thing. There's got to be a will. Even deliverance won't solve that problem. Believe me, we've been in deliverance since 1948. But I have learned that deliverance will go only so far, and after that, the individual must make up his will. If he doesn't change his mind, all a deliverance will not work. They just get a deliverance, and they go out, and I tell you, a year or two later, they're in worse condition they were than when they got delivered. And that's exactly what Jesus said. It must come inside by an act of cold, rational decision. You must say, I am turning. I mean, as of now. And get it out loud so hell can hear it and heaven can hear it and all the angels, good and bad, can hear it and your wife can hear it and everybody else can hear it and all your in-laws. Get it out from your mouth. I am changing. I, as of now, am not the same old person that I was. Then come for deliverance and something will pop. That's right. But first, that you see, you have to choose this day. That's what repentance means. Choose you this day. And God keeps sharpening our will and sharpening our will and sharpening our will till we can constantly make the right choices in God. And that's what this altar of incense, it The incense that comes up is compounded from stacte and onycha and galbanum and frankincense, as I remember it. And these are herbs that are made by piercing and cutting, and they're very bitter. Frankincense is very bitter. And it's a white powder, and these are not just perfume. They're poured on hot coals. And God compounds these things that are made by piercing and cutting. The galbanum, the stacte, one of the stacte is made by piercing, and these are perfumes. And then they are taken and put in a cup and poured on the coals. And frankincense, you remember how when the wise men came, they offered frankincense. Frankincense represents Jesus. And when we get down and we worship at this altar, then Jesus' life and death is poured into us, and then it's poured on the fire of suffering, and then when we pray to God, He hears us because He smells, it's for God's smell, and God smells the sweet savor of Christ in us. And that is the altar of offering. Today we have singing in the Spirit, and that's a wonderful thing. And that's part of the lampstand revelation of the Spirit of God. But unless you have mixed in that a holy and a contrite heart, all God is hearing is so much tinkling cymbals. There must be behind that frankincense, that stacte of that piercing, that God knows that person has suffered in my name. He has poured out his life unto death. That is what God wants of his church today. He is bringing us past the beauty and the attractiveness of Pentecost, which attracts multitudes, into the area of Gethsemane, which rejects almost everybody except a few. So we have come to the greatest backdoor revival in history. Pentecost always draws. Pentecost is attractive. It will cause people to run to it. But when you come to the pouring out of the stacte and the frankincense, as we see, when Jesus was feeding the multitudes, he had thousands. But as soon as he began to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they all left. They all left except 12. Out of some 6,000-8,000 people, Pentecost will always draw. The rain of God's blessing will always draw. And there's a time, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for all things. There's a time for Pentecost. But then you have to come to the time of the pouring out. Otherwise, you have a bride who gets waterlogged. You know, you get too much rain on a crop, and you don't get blessed. You don't get a good crop. You get mildew. So you've got to have a balance of rain and sun, depending on the type of crop. You've got to have the right proportion of rain and sun. If you get too much sun, it'll dry up on you. If you get too much rain, well, you've been around farming people, is that true?
Yeah, I know.
You're a farmer?
Yeah.
Well, you know what happens if you get too much, if you don't trench it, if you don't get water away from that thing, or you get excessive rain, you're going to get mildew all over the place, and it will rot everything, particularly wheat. Grain will rot. If you get rain in the time of harvest, you're going to rot your grain. It'll rot hay. It'll just rot stuff. So if you get too much Pentecostal rain, you rot the church. That's exactly what happens. You get just enough, and you get green and growth and spurts from rain will cause spurts of growth. But then you've got to have some sun to balance that, or you're not going to have any crop. You're just going to have a rotten mess on your hands. And God is a farmer, among other things. He puts on his overalls and his Red Wing work shoes. And I'm telling you, he's out there and he knows how, you know, to plow a straight line there. God is a farmer and he's very expert at it, and he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. So he said, all right, I don't want the thing to rot, so I'm going to move them now past the place of attractiveness, and I'm going to command my people to bow the knee in a consecration so that they will have this balance. And then I'm going to pour it upon the hot coals so that, see, it's perfume. when it's compounded, it's perfume, it's real sweet. But God is interested in perfume, he's interested in incense. And so he has hot coals on the altar of incense, and then this perfume, as they take a cup from the table here where the showbread is, they take a cup and put the holy perfume in it, and then they pour it out. The priest had to do that. He came in here to minister to that, so twice a day at the lampstand, the altar, so there would always be that smell before God. So God is looking to his church now to have the presence of Jesus in the showbread, to have the gifts and ministries, but also to have the church on its knees crying out to God, "Not my will but thine be done." It's a call to repentance. Pentecost has become worldly. It has become mixed with the world, and it's gotten into error as a result. Materialism, gain is godliness, faith is positive thinking, and all these errors, which are just things. See, when the rain comes down, it brings out more than the flowers, see? It brings out snails. How many knew that? It brings out snails, sow bugs, and everything else. And we've had a few sow bugs have come up because of the rain, I tell you. And snails crawling all over the place, and all kinds of stuff rot on the roses and everything else. It's mildew because of the rain. See, rain brings up everything. And we've had it, and we haven't had discernment. So God in his love and his mercy now has come to give us the antidote for that, which is Christ poured into us and then poured out on the coals of fire. We don't like the suffering, but I tell you, apart from it, we're not worth the powder to blow up. People are frivolous when they don't have suffering. We don't get what we want. What we want is a solid relationship with God. And you don't get that. You have to know both. See, you have to know the power of his resurrection, but you also have to know the sharing in the sufferings. And if you don't have that, remember Paul said, "Boy, that's what I want, because then the power of God is on me." And so if you want a sharing with Jesus' power in life, you have to have a sharing in the suffering, because it does things to us which are good and wholesome and godly and give us that weight that we want. Otherwise, we remain flyweights. We just can't fight because we're too light. And we put on weight through suffering. As we suffer, we go to prayer, we groan, "Oh God, thy will be done. Is any afflicted, let him pray." And we pray and seek God, and we grow like mad. So the sun causes us to grow and the rain causes us to grow. And God gives it to us in balance if we will take it in balance. I spoke the other night on Leah and Rachel. You've got to have both. You've got to have Leah, the wife that you may not particularly care for, but is from God, that brings forth Judah, brings forth a strength. And then you've got to have that other wife, Rachel. And that's in Rachel. Where's Miriam? That's my Hebrew coming with us. Rachel. Rachel. My Berlitz course, it says, "Lila Tov Rachel." That means, "Good night, Rachel." I learned that. So anyway, I could always say, "Good night, Rachel," if I find somebody named Rachel. But anyway, this other woman, this Rachel, see, out of her comes Joseph. See, Judah comes out of Leah. But out of the attractive one comes Rachel, comes Rachel, who brings forth the deliverer from the earth, the nations of the earth. So we have to have, you can't divorce Leah, marry Rachel, can't divorce Rachel, marry Leah. God has given us these balance in our life so that we have the heavenly spirit, which more often than not is something we don't enjoy because it brings the sufferings that God rejoices in as we cry unto him, but it also brings the attractiveness of, as God gives us love for the nations. So if we follow God in balance and take the bitter and the sweet, it all works. See, remember we're talking about the two witnesses in Revelation 11. See, and if you back up to verse 10 of the preceding chapter, see, the book is sweet in your mouth, but it's bitter in your belly. That's Revelation 10:10. You've got to have both if you're going to prophesy the word of the Lord. You've got to have the sweet that is attractive, and you've got to have the bitter that brings forth Judah, that brings forth the strength. That's Leah. See, he didn't like her very much, and he didn't make too many bones about it. God says he saw that she was hated. Well, see, out of her came Judah, And people today are rejecting Leo. They're rejecting that. And they're saying, all we want is talk positively, brother. Then the people come. So what? So we'll have a big offering. So what? So we can buy a big car. And the whole thing is money, 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 money. Balaamism. And Jude and Peter warned us about that Balaam number. We want to get away. Balaam's going to be destroyed by Israel when they begin to march. And when they begin to march, boy, you have more than Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. You have Issachar and Levi and Simeon and Judah and the other sons of Leah. You've got to have both. If you don't, it doesn't work. And we're in that time today. That fellow said to me on that talk show today when he was interviewing me, he said, is there anybody else preaching like you are? I says, I know two, and that's all I know, and I don't know everybody by a long shot. David Wilkerson and the Evangelical Sisters of Mary and Cain in the Desert in Phoenix. And outside of that, nobody's told me about anybody else, but I'm sure there are many. All right, now, so we're at this altar, and I want to call your attention someplace. There's no place else you can go. After you come to the altar of incense, the only place is into the presence of God. So in this revival, we have come to the end of revivals of the church. Because you see, there's no more places for us to go. What is next is the kingdom of God. And the rule of God coming to the earth to bring the nations under subjection. There'll be no more revivals of the church. The last revival, first it started with the reality of salvation, the blood, then water baptism, the born again, then the gifts of the Spirit, and now we're at the place of discipleship and cross-carrying obedience. The next place is the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, there's no place to go but right through to the very presence of Jesus. Now, this is going to be a tremendous revival, and it has begun, thank God. We talked last week about Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Lord has come today to His kingdom to remove the tares, to take them out. And I told that fellow on the radio, I said, that's where we are. God, I said, we got a lot of people in the churches. They look like wheat, but they're not wheat at all, because they were born by the activities of the churches. As the churches, in their mad sense of duty, went out to build and build and build and build, which is nothing but a bunch of flesh, and they brought in a bunch of people that are tares. They're not God, and they're not going to stand, because they've been brought in by tricks and the strivings of men, and they've been born of the church and not of God. And God today is going to put such pressure on everybody that only the wheat shall stand. He's sending forth His messengers. Brother, sister, they're not all righteous angels either. Boy, He's got more messengers than Carter has liver pills. What messenger's been by your house today? That's to separate out of His kingdom all offenses. See, He has come to separate from His kingdom all offenses and all who work lawlessness. Oh, what a time it is. What a time it is. What a time it is. Have the messengers been by your house today? First, He sends the fishers. And they fish and they invite you. Say, come on, serve the Lord. It's wonderful. Come on. If you don't come, He's going to send the hunters. And they're going to drive you out with a gun. They're going to drive you, if you can be driven, into godliness. Come out now while He's inviting and putting bait on the line and inviting you, saying, come on, come on. Now's the time to serve the Lord, because the day the Lord is saved. The day is coming. He's going to send the hunters. And He's going to hunt His people out. And what you could have done now easily and with grace, you'll be driven to do by terror and problems. Hear me. It's coming. He's sending forth His messengers today. Trouble. Everything you can think of is coming. And it's going to separate. And believers, hear me. What you're going to see from now on is separation, separation, separation. Child against his parents. Child putting his parents to death. Hear me! Young people, 12 and 13, going to the officials and saying, my mother paddled me. It's happening in America. It's happening now. I could tell you some anecdotes, I'll tell you. One family in Iowa had a little home school. They haven't had their children, I think, for a year now. They can see them twice, 2 hours each Sunday afternoon, because they had a home school. That's in Iowa, good old homespun middle America, Iowa. As of April something edition of Jamie Buckingham's newsletter, they serve time in jail, and they still don't have their children because they had a home school. Now, there's other anecdotes in there which are even more heinous, and that's what Jesus said. Child shall call parent. Think you that I have come, he said, to bring peace? Nay, I tell you, I have come to set the husband against his wife. What am I preaching? The gospel. He has come. And all that you and I can do is to, when we see the messenger knocking on the door, to realize God is here in my house. It's my little darling who turned me in. My daughter turned me into the authority. That's what we'll be saying. How could it happen? I've served God all my life. It's happening in the USA of America. It is happening. But we're so stupefied by the television and the media, we can't see it. Jesus rebuked people strongly for not seeing. He railed at them. He said, how is it? How is it that you can discern the signs in the heavens and say it's going to rain tomorrow? Why can't you see what's going on in front of you? Messiah, the God of Sinai, was in their midst. They couldn't see it. He's in our midst again in the churches. He's saying, I've come to separate the vile and the precious. And those that have been born of God and not of the churches will hear his voice. And those that have not been born of God will become harder, and God shall send them a strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie unto the end. And in the meanwhile, he shall take away his jewels. Not in a rapture, a silly carnal teaching, but in the heart. Those who are climbing the secret places of the stairs, and he shall open up to them the beauties of Zion. And the rest of the church shall never see it. Never see it while they go on gathering people, saying, we're rich and increased with goods, and look how marvelous we are. In the meanwhile, the bride has been secreted away, and they never saw it happen, because they're not of God. They are tares. Tares! And I'm not talking about some dead old historic denomination. I'm talking about the blood-washed, center-of-the-road, evangelical, hyphen, charismatic people. Tares. Never have been born of God. Just like Jesus came among the Pharisees, the most conservative sect of his day, absolutely learned in the Torah, would have died for the word of God. One, they were tithing mint and anise and cumin, little herbs. Jesus said, you say you're children of Abraham? They were Jews. He said, you are not children of Abraham. Abraham is not your father. You don't do the works of Abraham. Your father is Satan. And that is what Jesus is saying today in the evangelical churches. If you say you are of me, do my works. He that says as he is, so are we in this world. If we are truly of Jesus, we will do the works of Jesus. But if we have been born of the churches, we will do the works of the churches. Competition, envy, gossip, strife, immorality, hatred, backbiting, compassing land and sea to make one proselyte, and making them twofold more the child of hell than they themselves are. You know them by their fruits. Not by doctrine, people. Not by doctrine. The Pharisees were impeccable in doctrine. Impeccable in doctrine. Jesus didn't mention one word about their doctrine. He never fussed with anybody about his doctrine. He laughed when it came to doctrinal issues and mocked the Sadducees. They asked him a question and he threw it back, and you can just hear the Lord chuckling. But his spleen, if I may not be blaspheming to say such a thing, his rile came out with the Pharisees. You blind Pharisee, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. See, he said, you are of your father the devil. You know how we know when we're of Jesus? When we do the works of Jesus. See? Not church. Not church. Someone says, I'm of Jesus, and they hate their neighbor. You're not of Jesus. John says, no one that hates his brother has eternal life in him. Didn't Paul say, examine yourself, try yourself, see if you're in the faith? But we're not working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're working it out with overconfidence, smugness, complacency, and deception. Oh, glory. Thank God he has come. Oh, you know, repentance is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. Nobody knows anything except God reveal it. You remember he said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst. Because it's the hunger is a blessing. It means that God has blessed you. He has given you the gift of hungering and thirst. That hunger and thirst is prima facie evidence that you'll be filled. If you have the hunger and the thirst, you're going to be filled. That's what the Lord said, and his word can't be gainsaid. But the blessing, when God isn't leading someone to repentance, he sends them delusion. He doesn't give them the gift of repentance. And they have no, and then you try to talk to them and you're just made yourself a prey. They won't hear you. Keep your own counsel. We blat things around too much. We talk too much. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Keep your counsel. Ask God who you should talk to. They'll take and turn and rend you. You go talking to people today. Fella said, aren't you being legalistic? I didn't answer that. I went off on some other ground that I wanted to say because the time was short. I didn't have any time to defend myself. I'm too busy punching. He says, aren't you being legalistic? Legalistic? It's legalism to say to somebody, don't fornicate? This is legalism? To say to somebody, don't tell lies, this is legalism? To say to be like Jesus, this is legalism? What madness, has gripped the people? What is the bottom line? If you say anything but grace and rapture, you're being a legalist. That is deception. And those that are cursed of God shall walk therein. And those that are blessed of God shall receive such a hunger after God in these days. Such a desire to repent. Such a desire to know Jesus. And that very desire is the gift of God. It's always good to pray for a hunger for God. Not be like the Pharisees. I thank God I'm not like other men. You know, ignorant. Not knowing all my rules of my church. Better to have a hunger for God. Isn't that so?
Amen.
And God will give it to his flock because he loves us. And it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's his good pleasure. He wants to do it. But the proud and the rich God sends away. It's those, the poor and the needy, those that say, oh Lord, I need help. God, I need help. God hears that. But those that say, Lord, I know it all, and you really need me up in heaven to straighten you out on doctrine. No, he didn't. All right, now notice in Revelation chapter 11, there was given him a rod. There was given him a rod after God told him he was going to prophesy again. See, we're in the days of the again prophecy. That's Revelation 10:11. He says, you'll prophesy again. And we're going to prophesy again. And this now, see, the first prophecy was the book of Acts. We're now in the again prophecy, and we're going to prophesy before the whole earth before we're finished. That's right. And so now in Revelation chapter 11, as soon as he tells you, you know, God has told a lot of people in Pentecost that he's going to use them. You ever heard prophecies over somebody? And it said, you're going to preach before kings, you're going to testify. How many have ever heard that? And most of you have heard traveling presbytery. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to be. God tells you. But the next thing that happens is, you get a reed like a rod. That's the beginning of your kingdom. And God says, I'm going to measure you. I'm just going to send you out in your flesh and your self-aggrandizement. Sure, I'm going to do what I said, but I'm not going to do it through you and your self-will. I'm going to measure you. And look who he measures. He says, measure the temple of God and measure this altar. Not this one, out here. Not the altar of burnt offering. This altar, the people that are the closest to the Lord, that are bowing before him in consecration, measure them. And then he says, the courtyard out here where God is dealing with the mass of save people, he says, don't measure that. Let that go. And you'll notice that you'll talk to people and they are oblivious. They're not having any problem. That's because they're courtyard people. They're out here and God says, leave it alone. The nations are going to trample it down. And so it will. There's going to be a bloodbath in the future. And I believe the prophets, both Catholic and Protestant, and they're saying the same thing, that people are going to die by the millions in the near future. That's right. And I know it's true. And that's what he's talking about. The nations are going to trample down this place out here of just basic salvation. But God is going to judge his people who repent. To get judged, you've got to repent. We think if we just repent and everything, we escape trouble. No, that's how you get trouble. You come under God and say, oh, God, I love you so much. Put my house in order. But you see, it's going to happen to everybody sooner or later. The idea is to get it over with. When judgment begins, it begins with those who are closest to God. So if you've really had a hunger for God in these days, tighten your seatbelt. And while you're praying, watch. Don't stick your head in the water. Put your hand and drink out of your hand. Watch what you're doing. Pray. Because God wants to bring you into the presence of his holiness so that you won't be touched by Antichrist. He wants to bring you into that secret place. And in order to do so, see, the closer you get to that fire, which is God, the more the things that are flammable begin to burn. You keep it up long enough, God will make you fireproof. Where he can dwell in the fire. Remember Isaiah 33, who among us shall dwell? That's Isaiah 33. Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burnings? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. See, he has shut his eyes from seeing evil and his ears from hearing blood. See, he can walk. That's Isaiah 33. He can walk with God. So, to dwell with a fire, you've got to be fireproof. So God says, come on, come on, son or daughter, and your spirit's crying out, Abba, 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 which means daddy. And it's an affectionate term. Your spirit's saying that. And as you come, your father saves you from the world by rebuking the things that he will not abide. And so these pains and things that we suffer in these days are definitely our chastening because we are sons. See? Remember, you've got to have both Leah and Rachel. Yeah? You can't say, oh, I just want that which is all comely and well-favored. You've got to have the one with the weak eyes. The one that sees not on the earth but in heaven. Because that's where your strength is going to come. It's from these. Remember in 1 Peter 4:1, see? Arm yourself with a mind to suffer, because he that has suffered in the flesh hath, can you complete that? Ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4:1. It does that, doesn't it? Isn't that the way it works practically? When we get right under the fire of God, oh, how it sanctifies us and purifies us, and we pray. That's good for us. And the more that happens, just say, oh, Lord, I love you. Just keep pressing in, pressing in. There's an end to it. You're not all wood, you know. You're not all sin and self-seeking. There's a lot there that God has going, and that won't burn. That just gets purer and purer and purer and purer till you've got the transparent gold of the New Jerusalem. That's right. So God starts with this remnant, this Gideon's army, this group of people, this hundredfold bride. And that's what he's after. He's after that today. And he says, measure those people, measure them, because I have a use for them. And he has a use for us to bring in the kingdom. But before that shall be a witness. And God now in verse 3 speaks of the witness. See, you've got two things going at once. You've got two things going at once here. You have the purifying of the church in preparation for its kingdom ministry when it gets in here, when the Lord comes. You've got that going on. At the same time, you will have a part of this purified church presenting a witness to the nations. It's two separate issues here. One is an inner growth of Christ, and the other one is an outgoing, an outshining. And by the way, this is not a witness so much in our conventional sense of trying to make the nations members of the church. See, we've got too much into church activities. There's way more to the gospel than building churches.
Yes.
One thing, that becomes of man so quick, and its motive is money too often. Status and power to build up numbers. It's not a pure motive many times. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But there's much more than building churches. God wants a witness. And churches, more often than not, are not a good witness. The churches in Africa, for example, are not a good witness. Or even in America, because people look, they go, what church, you know, what is of God? You know, that church, they're pleading for money, and they're fighting with this church, and this church claims to be of God, and they're saying that church is of the devil. The churches don't have a testimony. To have a testimony before kings and nations, and what do we mean by a testimony? We don't mean preaching the gospel. See, we don't know the difference between the testimony and the preaching of the gospel. See, the testimony, well, they're related. They're related, but let me put it this way. We don't know the difference between the testimony and the building up of the church. That's what we cannot distinguish. That's better to put that way. We can't, because the gospel and the witness are related. But we can't tell the difference between going out to the nations to try to get them to become members of the church. And so we go out and try to make them Catholic or Mormon or Pentecostal or something. That's not a witness. That is the work of the gospel ministry to build up the body of the Messiah. There's another issue, and that is a witness. And there is no witness today. The nations are not seeing any witness. A witness is like Elijah. See, Elijah wasn't trying to build any church. Elijah, the Israelite, the temple worship, the people of Israel were all interested in gaining proselytes. But Elijah never went out to get any proselyte. That was not his business. The business of Elijah, was to make Israel and the nations know that there was a God. Not to build a building, anything. Just one thing. That you will know that there is a God in Israel. Men that cannot be touched with money, cannot be touched with politics, cannot be touched with organizational advancement. They cannot be touched because that is not their business. Their business is to stand and say, God is holy. And God has sent His Son Jesus to judge the earth. Repent.
Amen.
And you can see, if you don't believe me, there's no witness, turn on the radio. Turn on the television. You'll hear them singing love songs to America. America doesn't need love songs. They've had enough of that. What they need is a prophet. They need someone to stand and say, you are facing judgment. Not someone who's building an organization. Not someone who represents a church. Someone who is witnessing. Witnessing because of the judgment that's coming. That's the business of these people. To stand before kings and nations. Not as members of the denomination, not with a tent and a Hammond organ to take a big offering, but walking in sackcloth, walking in what obviously has nothing to do with the God of this world, sustained by the might of God, and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Make straight the way of the Lord to the church and to the nations of the earth. Because they both need to repent. Now, I think that witness, what God is doing right now is he is measuring this altar. But out from the members of his body, God shall raise up those with a double portion, because they are typified by Elisha. Elisha has things in his life which portray the two witnesses and these 3.5 years here, several of them. I don't want to go into them. But you see, Elijah came before Jesus the first time. Elisha, the double portion, the greater works. And I love Elisha. I love Elijah. From Bible school days, those two men have been great heroes to me. But Elisha was Elijah multiplied by two. Elisha had so much power from God that he was sassy. Elisha was very sassy. You never find him running as Elijah did from Jezebel. He was at one time Elisha single-handedly captured the whole Aramean army and brought him into the camp of Israel, and he was so much in control. The king says, shall I smite them, my father? Shall I smite them? He's saying to Elisha. And Elisha said, smite them? He says, feed them and send them home. See, that's the act of someone who is more than a conqueror. Amen. See, he's saying, it's so ridiculous. I've led them into your camp blind. Now feed them and send them home. Oh, he was an untouchable, that guy. You know, some young men came out and said, go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy. He's on his way up to the mountain of God. And Elisha turned. See, and two she-bears came out. Remember? That typifies the two witnesses. And devoured 42 of them. See, 42 months is 3.5 years. This symbolism is all through the life of Elisha. He represents the two witnesses. See, what the two witnesses represent, you have two things. You have the two olive trees. The two olive trees symbolize the double portion. The olive tree represents oil. And it represents that there shall come upon God's witness of the time of Antichrist, there shall come a double portion, a greater outpouring. For remember, it says, you shall be my witnesses after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But we translated that into, you shall build churches after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. See, we've made everything church building. What we're into is what Peter, James, and John were doing. Let us make three tabernacles. That's in man's carnal nature. Oh, there's the glory of God. Let's put a building here. I will give you power so that you may bear witness, not build churches. Bear witness. See, and the apostles moved around. Nobody dared join them, and they bore witness to the Jews first. Remember? Because the kingdom is to the Jews first. The Jews were throwing them in jail. They didn't know what to do with them. And then finally they went out to the Gentiles. So it is in the end time. God will raise up a witness to the Jews first and also the Gentiles. God always, you know, is a method and a plan in what he's doing. And he wants to get it out from among those who are worshiping here. Why do you think he's talking about this altar and then talks about the two witnesses? Because he's going to get the witnesses out from the people who are worshiping at this altar. There's nothing like letting the Bible interpret the Bible. Now the two olive trees represent the double portion of God's Spirit. The two lampstands represent the oil upon Christ. So remember I told you the lampstand, the menorah here, is gold and it represents Jesus. And that's why the churches in Revelation are called lampstands, is because they represent the witness, the light of Jesus. And what he's saying by this is two. See, in the mouth of two witnesses, there'll be a double portion. There will be Christ and there will be his body. There will be this that God is preparing for the kingdom reign, kind of like, see, there's many types of the two witnesses, kind of like Joshua and Caleb, see, who are types of the two witnesses. They shall go into the land ahead of the rest of the church and come back and show the church the glory. Oh, hallelujah. Now, how do I know that the two witnesses represent the anointing of God to finish his temple? Hold this place. Turn to Zechariah 4. The Bible tells us what the two witnesses mean. Don't ever forget this now. This has been on the front page of the Pentecostal Evangel since it was first printed. Yeah. Zechariah, don't forget Zech, because he is a prophet of the kingdom if there ever was one. Zechariah 4, we have the same setup as Revelation 11 with one exception. Notice in Zechariah 4, verse 2, he said unto me, "What seest thou?" I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold." Some are still looking for Zechariah. And now we're looking at the candlestick of gold with a bowl, and his seven lamps and seven pipes, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side. How many see that in Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3? Do you see that? Well, you've got to see this, because otherwise somebody will be telling you Moses and Elijah are going to come back from the dead and preach in the last days, which is really a corker. What are they going to preach? The law? Come back with beards and preach the law. Because there's no person of the new covenant mighty enough to do it. So God has to go back to the days when they weren't even born again and get them, because the New Testament church is such a failure. Never happened. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. He that is least in the kingdom. So why would he go back and get Elijah? Yeah? Amen? Amen? Well, listen. That's because any member of the body of the Messiah is greater than any prophet, because they were anointed flesh. And we are of the lampstand. None of them were of the lampstand. We are of the lampstand, brother. We are members of the body of the Messiah. That wasn't true of Elijah. He wasn't a member of the... That's why Elijah was not part of the lampstand. The lampstand always is Jesus. Always is Jesus. Any scholar will tell you this represents Jesus. It's gold. That represents deity. So we see in Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3, we see the lampstand and two olive trees. What's different? What's different about that in Revelation 11? No, they're both golden lampstands. Not candlesticks, lampstands should be. What's different? No. Yeah? To what? No, there's two olive trees here and two olive trees there. There's one lampstand where? In Zechariah 4. And what do we have in Revelation 11? Two lampstands. That's the only difference. I'll explain that in a minute. Alright, but we said we let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? That's good hermeneutics, people. That's the best hermeneutics there is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Alright, now, we go in Zechariah 4. So, in verse 4, answered and spake to the angel and said, "What are these?" Now, the pronoun "these," to what is it referring? the olive trees and the lampstand. He's talking about the vision. What are these? Well, we haven't answered yet. We're still asking the question. He says, what are these? And the angel that talked with me says, don't you know what these are? That's, I think, because he must have been Jewish. Because you notice, if you ever ask a Jew a question, he'll always answer it with a question. How many? Someone asks a Jew, says, how come you Jews always ask questions? He says, why shouldn't we? Well, that's the way. That's because they're smart. Yeah, put you right on the defense. Why shouldn't you? All right. Now, I don't know why the angel did it, but I think it's remarkable because it was a straightforward question. I don't see why the angel had to throw it back in his face, but he did. He says, don't you know? And Zechariah could have got smart and said, if I knew, I wouldn't have asked you, but you don't say those kinds of things to angels. No, that's not a good idea. No, not at all. Joshua over there shaking his head. All right, that's not good. All right. He said, no, I don't know what it is. So here I am, ripe and ready and ignorant. All right, now, we're asking heaven, what does this vision mean? And here is heaven's answer. This is what the lampstand and the two olive trees mean. It is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, what was going on here was they were rebuilding the temple of Solomon. They had just returned from 70 years in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple of Solomon. This is a time of restoration, and Zerubbabel was responsible for this. And so the angel says, this vision I'm giving you, Zechariah, this vision I'm giving you is for Zerubbabel. And it's to tell him that I'm not going to do my work by anything of man, by wealth, by any power that man can bring to bear, but I am going to finish the temple by my Spirit. Now we go over to Revelation 11, and it is alluding to Zechariah 4. It is alluding to that. It is the same vision with the exception that there are now two lampstands that were not in existence in the days of Zechariah. Now, what lampstand is in existence now that was not in existence then? The church. The body of the Messiah. The Messiah was in existence then. Because it was his spirit that spoke in the prophets. That's what Peter said. The spirit of Christ who was in them. It was Messiah who spoke in Isaiah. It was Messiah who spoke in David and said, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It was Messiah. But there was no body of Messiah. There was just the one lampstand. Now there is a lampstand fashioned in his image. It is his wife. There is Adam and then Eve. And you see, Eve was Adam. And you'll find in Genesis it says, and he called their name, Adam. Because they were no longer two, but one. Now, Eve could not marry anyone else because she was Adam. If she had married someone else, it would have been the same as Adam marrying them because she was fashioned from his substance. And let me tell you, that's why Paul says when you join yourself to a prostitute, you are joining Messiah to the prostitute. That's what Paul said. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. It's either 1 Corinthians 7 or 2 Corinthians 7. One of the two. I got it mixed up. Paul said, he that you're joining Messiah to a prostitute. And if Eve had married anyone else, she would have been joining Adam. There are two and yet one. When you look at him, you see two people, but they're not two people, they're one. Adam. Adam. One person. One bone. One flesh. One creation. One Son of God. Male and female. Hallelujah! One. When Adam looked at her, he says, "This is me." He didn't even use good English. He said, "This is me." He was so excited. And when the great lampstand Messiah looks down on those who have had his substance washed in his blood, baptized in the Spirit, and then on top of that have laid their life down as he did, and said, "Oh Christ, not my will but thine be done." He looks and he says, "That is she. That is the one whom the Father promised me from the foundation of the world. There she is, universe. Miss Heaven. I saw," and so we see in the next chapter, we see her in the next chapter 12, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown, 12 stars. And she's a wonder in heaven. Not on earth. All the earth sees is the ragged, tagged ends of man's presumption and aggrandizement and organizational drives. But out from this mess is coming another lampstand. Hallelujah! And yet never separate. Now, be careful here. Because the bride is always of the Lamb and never of Christ. The expression bride of Christ does not appear in the Bible. It's always the bride of the Lamb, because she is made from eating him. The bride is never called the queen, even though her husband is the king. Never. His body she's called, but never the queen. And I'll tell you why. Because very often, when you have a kingdom, you have a king and a queen, they're not of the same mind. There's a competition there. They both have glory. But there's a mystery of oneness, of unity and duality here, in where we are absolutely one with Jesus, and yet another lampstand. It's just like Adam and Eve. It's one. He called their name Adam, and he has called our name Messiah. Anointed. And yet we are not separate from him. It is because he is in us. That's what you were asking me about in your letter. How this can be to say we are God. You know, where does this come in? We don't go around saying we are God, because people do not understand that. But you see, John 17 says the same thing in a parabolic fashion. It says that they may be one as we are, that they may be one in us. Now reduce that to its elements. That's holy ground. That's holy ground. And it says is what God is doing is incorporating us into his being and making us an enlargement of the incarnation. We say it in our hymns all the time. We just don't realize. Don't we say, "Let others see Jesus in me"? That's all I'm saying. Doesn't it say his name is graven in us? Not one name, three names are graven in us for eternity. The name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. Now what does this mean, all this name engraving, do you think? Put two and two together. What does it mean? It means we bear the name of God. We are not God the Father. We don't fall into these kind of traps. They're traps. You get moving up toward the throne of the Lord, there's traps, brother. And the further you go, the more dangerous it becomes. Now, do you follow me? We are not in competition with God. We are nothing except what he is. am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is not I, but Christ. What are we saying? Are we two? Yes. Are we one? Yes. And the balance between the unity and the duality must be always maintained in balance. If you stress the unity too much, that we are one, you can get off and saying Jesus does it all and all I am is just what he is, and it gets weak. If you accent the duality too much, you get into competition. It's like the Lord is looking for a bunch of little Jesuses around. That's happening today. People want the greater works. They want to be something. Oh, this is a trap. People say, I'm praying for power. Save yourself and repent of that. I'm not praying for power. I don't want power. I want Jesus. Paul didn't say, oh, that I may win power. We want power so we can go out and do things for God. That'll make you into Antichrist. We're not imitators of Christ. We want to be part of Him. There's only one light of the world, Jesus. But didn't He say we are lights of the world? How are we lights of the world? Only as the light. That's what the scripture means by marriage. Human marriage is only a very, very faint approximation of this. And in America, with the stress on women's lib and the Virginia Slim, marriage in America is licked from its onset because the woman has been trained from a little girl that her role is to be in competition with her husband. What good red-blooded, virile American woman has got married so she can serve her husband? Boy, they're scarce as hen's teeth. There's no vice versa, brother. Man wasn't created for the woman. The woman was created for man. I know in America that it appears as though man was created for the woman. So that she can, if she doesn't get her way, she manipulates. Oh, I don't want to get her. I'm too happy in the Lord. I simply don't care anymore. I've made my peace with God. But it's good to know for a woman to know. It's good to know that one of the great antichrist spirits in America and a destroyer of marriages is the idea that plays on the female vanity to be a minister and to get in the ministry and to be known in the ministry. And women are seeking to be prophesied over so that they'll have gifts and be in the ministry. Watch that thing. Almost invariably it is not of God. It is a red herring to take the woman out from that which God has will find her in true happiness, which is either in serving Him in continence and abstinence, or else being married and fitting into the role that God has appointed for some man. It was not good that man be alone. The idea was to give man something that was good for him, not to create a challenge, a competition. You see, that's where you get into the king and the queen. Now, that's the concept of the church today. It's exactly the same concept. And I tell you, if Jesus were to come right now and go to the organizations and say, I don't need them anymore, boys, just do them away, I'm the king now, they will murder him. They will murder him because the spirit of the queen is in the churches. See, you remember Revelation 18? What does Babylon say? I sit as a queen, and I shall know no sorrow. Because, you see, the same thing that we have in the American pattern of marriage is the same thing that is going on in the churches with Jesus, and He will not touch it. He will not. You can take my word for it or not, but He will not touch any person who comes to Him with that attitude, that they are a queen and they are going to use Him. And that he has come to serve their needs. And it isn't good for man to be alone, therefore God created Jesus. But that's the way it's preached. Do you have problems at home? Jesus will meet your need. Your children have problems? Jesus will meet your need. Jesus will meet your need. What do you need? Jesus will meet your need. Who's central? Me. Me. That isn't the gospel. That's Americanized role relationships. Self. Self. That's why marriage cannot work, because you've got two selves. God isn't looking for a contract. He's looking for union.
Amen.
Union. You can't have two captains on one ship. Union. And I say it, the woman doesn't bother that. I don't blame her. I wouldn't want to be married to myself either. Huh? Then let her serve God in fasting and prayers all her days. And be married to Jesus, and you'll find happiness you'll never find with a man. Never. Never. Unless you're called to service some man's needs, why not marry Jesus and not have to put up with all this stuff that men lay on you? Hallelujah! We're getting back to basics, people. There are two lampstands. And the oil is flowing directly out of the trees into the lampstand. That means they have the Spirit, a double portion, endless, for the time of that witness. As soon as the witness is over, the Spirit shall be lifted. The church then shall be tried, and it shall fall. Many shall fall, because Antichrist will overcome. By Jerusalem, that is spiritual pride. By Egypt, that is worldliness. And by Sodom, that is lust of the flesh. And the power of the church shall be destroyed. And then Antichrist shall rise, because that which has held him back has been taken out of the way. When he'll have a short time for his government, and there'll just be a handful of saints hidden away on the earth. Suddenly, when the nations and the churches say, peace and safety. Hallelujah. The Spirit of God Himself shall come down into that remnant, and they shall shine on the earth. And while people are looking at it, what is this? The witnesses are on their feet. Then from above, the heavens open and are shaken, and the stars refuse to give their light, and the sun and moon, and the sign of the Son of Man is there. They're caught from beneath and from above, and while they are trembling, this great light-filled company is caught up, and they look around. What has come? What has come is the kingdom of our God and the judgment of the world. Hallelujah! Shall we stand? He has kept the good wine until now, people. He has kept the good wine until now.
Hallelujah.